We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Right. I just want you to hear one or two things, which the other group I'm sure will bear with, and they know it'll just reinforce them in their knowledge, because it may be helpful for us tonight. That is, the temple in the New Testament is Jesus. That is the first great truth. You know what the temple is in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the temple is Jesus. So that when you get to heaven in Revelation 22, there is no temple in terms of a building. Because what is the temple? The temple is the place where you meet God, where God meets man. That is why Jesus is, of course, the temple, because that is where God meets man. You meet man, you meet God in the cross of Jesus. And so when you get to heaven, you are dwelling with God, so you don't need a temple to meet him in, because he is there with you all the time. And so Jesus can talk about, destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days it will be raised again. And they think he's referring to the building, and they say it's like taking 45 years to build it. You know, how's he going to build it in 3 days? They haven't understood that he's actually talking about the temple of his own body. That is, the temple is the place where God meets man, and man meets God. Now, what do you do in the in-between time, that is, in between now, when we're living in a world, and heaven, when we'll be living with God? Well, again, the Holy Spirit plays a key part. Because the Holy Spirit is God with us now, so that we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place where God meets man and man meets God. But who is the we at that point? And the New Testament uses two different things. We, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we, each individual believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that we are all the temple of the Holy Spirit, collectively and individually. And it comes out in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. And on one occasion he says, you collectively, and on the other occasion, you distributively. Sorry about the grammar lesson again. Now the implications for that individually, of course, means that if I am to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, if my body is the place where God now dwells and lives, then how am I to live? And the answer must be, of course, in holiness and righteousness. In holiness and righteousness, in what I do with my body. That doesn't mean that I'm not to smoke cigarettes. Yeah, people jump from, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore you mustn't smoke. If you check out the temple in the Old Testament, there's smoke in the temple all the time. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with, therefore, you are not to unite your body to a prostitute. You are not to use your body for immorality, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think smoking is a filthy, dirty habit, waste of money. But that's health and economics. It's got nothing to do with spirituality. That's a different kettle of fish altogether. Don't confuse the categories. It's holiness of life now, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it means, therefore, that we are not to be united with unbelievers. But then, what about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit? One on these studies, back to front. No. What are the consequences? And that's the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, in which Paul is challenging, in particular, those who would ever destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. What we do in our ministries, we do to God's temple. For as we minister the gospel, as we minister the word of God to each other in the congregation, we are building the temple of God. The congregation is not just any old group of people. The congregation is God's people. It is God's house. It is where God dwells. And so you be wary and be careful of how you treat God's house, how you treat God's temple. Scribble on the walls of the rain shelter by all means, but don't damage the people of God, who are the temple of God, collectively. And therefore, each one of us should look how we build. And you've got that wood, hay, stubble passage, you know, and gold, precious stones, silver and metals, etc. That as I do my ministry, whatever ministries God is equipping me to do, as I do my ministries in the household of God, I am putting in the stones of the temple. And if you remember the Old Testament story, when they came to build Solomon's temple, it was no casual affair. They didn't all just kind of go and throw a few pebbles together and what's the walls got. It was done with great care. Not a sound of a hammer was to be heard on the temple site. They had to do all the hammering elsewhere and cut the things there, if you remember. And only the best, finest quality could be done. Why? Because this is not just any old house. This is God's house. Now, of course, lots of people have taken that to mean, therefore, our church buildings must be built as first-class quality buildings. Whereas the church buildings are just rain shelters, or sunshades, depending on where you're living. Stanwell tops, basically wind shelters, coal shelters, right? That's all that. And not the church building, it's the congregation. How we minister to the congregation, how I teach my Sunday school class, lead the youth fellowship group, serve within the parish council, the deacons or whatever it is, as I welcome newcomers, as I play the musical instruments that encourage people, as I look after the finances of the church, as I speak the word of encouragement, as I pray for the congregation, as I minister within the congregation, I am building the very household of God. And so I mustn't do it in any way that will be destructive, any way that will hamper, any way that will be ungodly, any way, because I'm engaged in a very, very important building task in this world. And so the main activity of church life in this world is edification. Edification means upbuilding, means building. I mean, an edifice is a building, right? Edification is the process of building a building. You don't go to church to worship God. You go to church to edify God's people, to build the temple. That's what you go to church for. And so not only do we need to be careful at the quality of the ministry and perceive the importance of the ministry we're doing, but also we must be wary of the damage that our ungodliness can do within the congregation. And the Corinthians are classic in it, of course, because, you know, they're all divided. One follows the Paul party, another the Apollos party, another Cephas party. And so they are actually pulling down the temple of God. They're destroying the temple of God. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Therefore, you can't play fast and loose with the Church of God. And you mustn't act in such a way as to divide the Church of God. That is not something to do lightly and easily. That is something to do at enormous risk, because you risk God's wrath when you harm God's household. So it's a very interesting picture, isn't it? The temple of the Holy Spirit, the individual, and what you do in the holiness of your own life, which really fitted in with last night's address. But tonight, when we come much more onto the questions of our ministries, it's to see that the household of God is the temple of God. It is where God is now in this world. And therefore, what we do, the contribution we make, is not an insignificant detail. And that is why, for many of us, certainly as I was a university student, when I was a university student, the most important thing I did every week was teach Sunday school. But I confess to my sorrow that I didn't understand that then. And there are some of the times in which I taught Sunday school when I gave it less than my best, because my other social, educational, personal interests were considered to be far more important. And I allowed them to interfere totally with the most important thing I did every week, teach Sunday school. Now, unless you can perceive that your Sunday school class is more important than anything else you're doing, it would help a lot of us if you just resigned from being a Sunday school teacher. I had a superintendent who was a marvellous man. He's still around. He's still a marvellous man as far as I know. Alan Patrick is now the rector down at St John's Camden. I don't know if any of you have ever been down there. But he's a lovely man, Alan, and his beautiful wife, Helen, who were a great help to me when I was a child, which makes them feel very old. And Alan worked on the principle that if anybody came and said, can I have a month off now because I've got to do, as it was in those days, the leaving certificate, he would say, of course you can. Certainly. Thank you for resigning. Because anybody who put their leaving certificate as being more important than their Sunday school class wasn't fit to teach Sunday school. Now, it meant that there was a shortage of Sunday school teachers for a while, but it also meant that when we had a full Sunday school staff, they were committed to Sunday school teaching. And out of that Sunday school, many of us have now wound up in Christian ministry. And it had to do with the quality of the teachers, because it was for real. We were playing for keeps. We weren't just, that's a thing you do on Sunday mornings instead of playing hockey. We did it because we meant it. And it was a struggle, it was a battle. And there were years, and I actually think it was more my high school years than my university years, where I didn't perceive this. But mind you, no one ever explained it in these terms to me. It took me years later that I discovered them. That's the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what you're doing. And if that's what you're doing, then there's nothing else you're ever going to do in life that's any more important than that, is there? And there's nothing that God is going to guard more jealously than that. So you make sure that you do it properly, faithfully, that is, and that you don't ever harm it in the way you do it. You want to ask questions about that? Is that what the other group worked out already? All those of you already done it? You already come to that conclusion, got it clear? Just didn't put the boot in as hard, did you? David?
Just a quick question.
Oh, the only reason you would ever discipline is because it would be more godly for a person. But every time you discipline, you always risk losing friendship. You always risk dividing. So therefore you must do it very gently and very carefully, and you must be absolutely sure you're right. Now, I don't know exactly what discipline you have in mind. I don't think we need to go into it now. But there are lots of church disciplines which I think are divisive rather than disciplinarian. The aim of discipline is always to help the person you're disciplining. Always the fundamental aim. And sometimes that's lost sight of. Yeah, it's very, very difficult, that is. David?
Why did God instruct me to cut off so only the high priest could
enter? Hear it all right over there? Why did God tell us to cut off the Holy of the Holiest so only the high priest could go in? The temple is very interesting, because the temple is the place where you meet God, and the temple is the place where you can't get to God. And so the Old Testament temple is a symbol of two things simultaneously which are almost contradictory. It's a symbol of God's presence, and it's a symbol of his absence, or his unapproachability. That's brilliant, really, when you think about it, isn't it? The God who lives everywhere lives here. And so if you want to meet him, you've got to go there, where there'll be a big veil to stop you. It's lovely how it's conveyed the concepts of your relationship with God. It's brilliant. And of course, it's all set up so that when Christ arrives and dies, the veil is ripped open. And now free access into God's presence is available. And now you no longer need the building, because Christ pours out his Spirit into your heart. And so God, who lives everywhere, now lives in you and in his people collected.
All part of his plan.
All part of his plan, yep. It's all set up so that you'll understand what Jesus is doing. Temple theology is beautiful, really. If you ever want to understand how the whole Bible hangs together, do a study on the temple. It really is beautiful. a lovely theme. All right? Well, now, on these discussion papers at the back, let me tell you about what they are first. You haven't done these before, have we? In our running of this conference this week, we were concerned to teach what the Bible is saying and to study and to learn and to grasp hold of what the Bible is saying about the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. We haven't done much on the person of the Holy Spirit, but unless you've been absolutely brilliant, which I know some of you, of course, would be, you will realise that you can work pretty hard all day, every day, for 4 or 5 days and still be scratching the surface on the subject. There's still more things than you can even seem to be able to cope with. There are great themes on the subject of the Holy Spirit, just like the one we've talked about, the temple. The temple is one of the key themes of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit plays a key part in that. Themes of redemption, themes of being born again, of being baptized with the Spirit. They're great themes on the subject of the Holy Spirit. However, of recent years, there have also been great controversies on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Controversies that circulate around some subjects such as healing ministries, experiences that people have, and speaking in tongues. Now, if you're presenting a balanced theology of the Bible's presentation of the work of the Holy Spirit, I believe, although I know some people will disagree with me, I believe that you would mention speaking in tongues as a footnote on page 343, or something like that. Because the subject is only mentioned about 12 times in the Bible, just numerically, it's not a very common subject. And most of the times it is mentioned is in one section, namely 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which is basically written to throw a big bucket of cold water on the whole practice, because the whole thing's gone into such abuse. And you can tell it's that, because when it comes to the end of the three chapters, he has to say, but don't forbid them. Given all that I've said, just don't go all the way and forbid them. Right? The whole direction of the passage is to say, it really is unimportant. It really, put it down, that's not really what counts. In fact, it really is insignificant. In fact, it's 10,000 to 5. It really is a nothing. But, I mean, don't forbid them, but, you know. And so, it's hard to see that central to the whole doctrine and ministry of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. It really is, I take it, peripheral. Minor. You wouldn't know that the Holy Spirit has anything to do with that and healing, except for those passages in 1 Corinthians 12 with the lists of the gifts. And in fact, what is even more extraordinary, that most people, it hasn't sunk in at all, I can never work out how it doesn't sink in, didn't sink into my head for years and years and years until Roy Mock, I think it was, told me about it. You know, the Bible doesn't even say this is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the extraordinary thing. When he lists out the gifts, the Bible doesn't actually say it's the gifts of the Spirit. The phrase, the gifts of the Spirit, does not occur anywhere in the New Testament. Now, it does occur for you in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 of your New International Version, but that's a mistranslation. It's not there in the Greek. I'm sorry we keep on dropping into Greek, but that's the trouble when you get into controversial subjects. It does talk about the manifestation of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, but in the same passage that it's talked about the gifts coming from God the Father and from the Lord. And the gifts actually say it's the gifts of the Father manifested by the Spirit. So the phrase, the gifts of the Spirit, never occurs. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But even leaving the phrase aside, even if you didn't, you know, you got confused because you only knew an NIV and it said the gifts of the Spirit in Hebrews 2. There are four times that the list, the gifts, whosoever, the gifts are listed. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter. This is not going to be a talk, by the way. This is going to be a question time. 1 Peter 5 or 4? 4. 5. 1 Peter 4. One of them, and they're both good. 4, I think. All right? They're all listed there. Now, in Romans 12 and in 1 Peter 4 or 5, verse 10 it is, whichever chapter, it's verse 10. 4, 1 Peter 4. Right? In those two occasions, they are the gifts of God the Father. In Ephesians 4, they are the gifts of Christ. So even if in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, they are the gifts of the Spirit, even if that were true, you couldn't say that this is the exclusive ministry of the Holy Spirit, could you? Seeing many of the same gifts are given either by the Father or by Christ. They're not the gifts of the Spirit, they're the gifts of God. And so to see that the major ministry of the Spirit is the gifts is wrong. Just bluntly, to put it casually and subtly, it's wrong. It's just you've got it out of balance, because that's not what the Bible is saying. It's the gifts of Christ, the gifts of God the Father, manifested by the Spirit. It's not what the Spirit is about. And therefore, in a week in which we haven't got enough time to get through all the material we need to get through, to spend enormous amounts of time discussing this seems to us inappropriate. More than that, we're concerned not to be controversialists. They don't want to enter into splitting up the ministry of the gospel at the University of New South Wales by having a big brawl over issues that we know people are in disagreement about. We want people to think through issues. We want us to sort out what the issues are. But we're not in the business of having a week where we're going to be caro bashing or anti-caro bashing. Huh? That doesn't seem to us be the most edifying way of building up the people of God to enter into that kind of activity. So we're concerned to present the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the balance of the Scriptures and not to be entering into controversy for controversy's sake. However, once there is a controversy that's on, then you really do have to look at the issues. And you have to somehow face up to them. And we knew when we were planning it, that if we didn't, somewhere along the program, have something about it, then you have all kinds of people who were coming because they were caught in the controversy of their church, their fellowships all split and raging about it and arguing back and forth, and they say, well, we'll go at a mid-year conference and sort it out. And it's not on the agenda anywhere, you know, and day after day you're looking through this big program to find out when it's going to come up, and it's not coming up, and frustration levels are rising until in the end you blow your stack and say, well, and that really will create controversy. So what we've done is, we've written these three papers. Now that will help us to discuss these things rather than just the anecdotes. I've got a friend who went down the road, and when he was down the road, this happened to him and that happened. Now what do you think about this? You see? That kind of discussion leads everywhere. You know, charismatics teach is almost a nonsense phrase, isn't it? Because I've got charismatics who teach this and I've got charismatics who teach that. And so which ones are we talking? It's like saying Anglicans teach. From there on in you can say anything and you're right. I mean, it's just, that's a nonsense. Right? And so I thought, right, let's make a statement about it so that we can discuss this. I don't mind if we get off it a bit, but at least it gives us something to come back to. Right? To be controlling our matters. Let us have one session where we'll have an open discussion on it so that we can think through it a little bit and so that those who want to sort out their particular questions can in relationship to it. Let's have books that people can pursue about it. And as it comes up at other points during the course of the week, well, so it'll come up in other points during the week. But the aim here then is to, in this session, is to open it up and say, well, look, you know, it is a controversial matter, in our perspective an unimportant one, but we need to think through what, as much as we can know, and know what we can't know, which would be enormous help to the controversy, wouldn't it? If people would stop bullying on about things they can't know about as if they do know about them, that might kind of clear up a lot of the heat, get a little bit of light in, to say this much we can know, this much we can't know. And given this much, well, we may end up disagreeing, but at least we know what we're disagreeing about. Let's at least try and sort that much through, but not waste the whole conference on it. Is that all right? Where we're up to? Question time, where you go? Paul. Yeah. Less important than the 12 ones on speaking in tongues. Yeah. Yeah, fair point. It's not just numerical. Right? I can't remember, evidently. It's not just numerical. It's got to do with the teaching structure of biblical theology. So although it's only a couple of passages, the couple of passages that happens to be Romans 8 and Galatians 3. Galatians 5, rather, on led by the Spirit. Right? Which are two of the most intensely theological statements about the character of Christian life. Whereas nearly all the tongues ones are descriptions of what happened during the Acts of the Apostles, in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles. Even by the end of the Acts, it starts to be decreasing. Or it's not as recorded as much. It may or may not be decreasing, it's just not as recorded as much. Just through those, it happens, with no explanation really, just it happens. And one other passage, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which is not about the theology of life and death and heaven and hell and the meaning of existence, which Romans and Galatians is, but rather about what's wrong with the church in Corinth on this issue. And so, they are much less important and significant passages. There are some doctrines which are hardly ever mentioned, but which are very important. And there are some mentioned, I don't want to push that too far. All right? But also, I may say, we did get into the led by the Spirit partly out of, not controversy, but partly out of very widespread common misuse. It was back to front thing. We said, what are the words that you use about the Spirit? Filled, led, baptised, born, ding, ding, ding. Okay, now let's look them up. I mean, we did what we asked you to do, that is do the concordance study. And we gave you, if I remember correctly, the option of looking up some other ones as well, didn't we? I don't know if you took that up. It was enough work to do just the ones. Because it would seem these things, judging by the way Christians talk, these things should be important. And to even find that a phrase like led by the Spirit is so rare is an interesting discovery, given the way people are always using it.
Well, can I just carry on from that? On the filled with the Spirit, what are your views on... can you give us an explanation?
Filled. Here is a grammar lesson. Sorry, folks, I've had to do this because I've tried it in several other groups now and I've now discovered that we really have a problem. Because we're in an area of controversy, we have to study the words in the grammar very carefully. And the consequence of it, I'm sorry to say, is that it shakes people's confidence in their Bible and their ability ever to know anything about the Bible. So before I do it, I want to tell you that by and large in Bible reading, you do not need to know as much of a technical argument as I'm about to give you. Your English Bible, whatever it is, Good News Bible, New International Bible, RSV, even the absolute crummy ones like Living Bible, if you read them, they will tell you enough to enable you to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and find eternal life and grow in godliness. However, when you enter into a controversial area where some people are saying the Bible means this and some people mean the Bible says that, then you actually have to sit down and get out the Greek grammar and work through precisely what it could mean or couldn't mean. Now, that doesn't happen very much, very rarely. And so you only ever need one or two people in a congregation who know Greek to be able to bother doing it. So I don't think every Christian needs to learn Greek. In fact, it's a pain in the neck if they do, because they're always then reading the Bible controversially. So it has to pick fights and argue. Real pain in the neck, people who know just a little bit of Greek, because a little bit of Greek is very dangerous. But when you do come to the big issues, like what is the meaning of the Trinity, which word can I use and not use, you have to know what the words mean and don't mean. And it becomes important, right? Here's one that I thought was plain from the English, but every group this week has had trouble with it, so I presume it's not plain from the English, although it's still plain to me. There are two different words used in the book of Acts, filled and fullness. One of the problems comes that the Department of Education is now pagan, secular, and therefore it no longer teaches English grammar, and it no longer teaches history properly either. It doesn't believe in either of those things anymore. Whereas when the education system was built upon Christianity, history and the grammar of words was fundamental, because Christianity is built upon a writing that took place in history. Therefore, that's why those things came into the system, what education is about in part. If you're going to think and understand, then you must be able to understand an ancient historical document, which requires you've got to know history and you've got to know grammar. Very important things. No one does. This is an adjective, fullness. This is a verb. Verbs are the doing things. Right? Adjectives are descriptive of the character and quality of things. So Barnabas is a man full of the Holy Spirit.
Fullness is the noun, actually.
Full. Whoops. He is full of the Holy Spirit. That is descriptive of his character. All right? He is full of the Holy Spirit. Just as much you could say that that Scott is a tall man. Tall is an adjective. It is descriptive of what he is. Right? He is a tall man. And you could say that, you get the point. Fullness, it's an adjective. Hope you do. If you don't, stop me and we'll go back. Filled is a verb. Right? It is something that has happened. Now, it is a verb in the past tense in English because it's got the ed on the end. I fill the jar, or I am filling the jar, is the present tense. I filled the jar is the past tense. But past tenses in English and in Greek are slightly different. The Greek has one, this one that you often hear preachers mention, called the aorist tense. Funny word, not in English, aorist. And it's contrasted to the perfect tense. We do have the perfect tense in English. The perfect tense is the complex past tense. I have been doing something. I have done something. The perfect tense is what is called a continuous tense. I did something in the past which is still applicable. I have come to mid-year conference. In the past, I came to mid-year conference, right? But it's still applicable. I'm still there. So I have come to mid-year conference. All right? The aorist is, I came to mid-year conference. It's got none of the continuous aspect of it. It says, bang, there I was. I came to mid-year conference. And I found you and Masters playing the violin. It's something that I did and I've done and it's over with. Huh? Now, filled in the book of Acts, only dealing with the book of Acts so far and the Old Testament, but forget the Old Testament, Acts is all that's relevant really, in the book of Acts, is always the aorist tense. And so therefore it's talking about something that happens. And so if Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, bang. If two chapters later you read Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, bang again. If they'd wanted to say Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and continues to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then they would have used the perfect tense. Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, said, you see, is the perfect tense, which means he was filled way back over there and it's still applicable. But Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said, means at that moment, at that time, for that occasion, for that purpose, bang, he got it again. Now, it comes out in English. If they'd wanted to say the continuous, they would have said, having been filled. You don't really need the Greek. You've just got to learn to understand English. That would help. But the Department of Education, I know. It's not your fault, just because I'm old. But it's in the English. It's not just the Greek. Now, it's relevant and it's important because what it shows is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that can happen often to the same person. Now that is a significant point. That's a significant theological statement now. So if we're going to talk about our experiences of the Holy Spirit, our ongoing experiences of the Holy Spirit, then filling might be the category we should use. Whereas baptism only happens once, filling happens over and over and over. So maybe filling is the one that we want to use rather than baptism or rather than, say, what's one that happens only once? Pouring out. I think only happens the once, yeah. Given only happens the once. Received only happens the once. But filling happens over and over and over, so it still might be a goer now. Right? So it is a significant point. It's worth chasing out the grammar, although the grammar's in the English. All right, before I press on, I've still got other things yet to say on this, like Ephesians 6, Ephesians 5, we've got to go to another things. There are questions you want to say about, ask about that, clarifications of that, right? Because I don't know how good your grammar is, and I don't know really how good my explanations of your grammar is. Right. Well, the idea that people are being copped up, be it Pentecostal or not Pentecostal, we'll leave the brand name out, right? The idea, I don't think, is quite what is being said. I don't think these two things, fullness and filled, are related in the book of Acts. Okay? That is, every time it uses this phrase, filled, in the aorist tense, it always directly relates it to an activity. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said. Yeah? John, filled with the Spirit, healed the man. Yeah? It's always, you're filled with to do something. And so it's not like my kind of full of the Holy Spirit is kind of dropping. You know, I'm down to 93%, 92%, 91%, and God tops me up. Back I am to 100, so I'm back to full. Right? It rather is a way of saying that given a particular situation which required supernatural strength to do it, God provided the supernatural strength to do it. It's always related to doing something. And that's why it happens over and over again, because once you've done the thing, you don't need it. It's not you've come to a new spiritual state, it's just that God has given you that which was required to do the task at hand, raising the sick person, preaching the message, speaking in tongues. Whatever it may have been that God required you to do at that moment, he gives you of his Spirit to enable you to do it. That's all it's meaning, I think. Whereas Barnabas was a man full of the Holy Spirit. It's a characteristic of him, and good works. It's not something that, you know, he just did a good work once. It's just that you kept on seeing it in his good works. Because he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. It's an adjective descriptive of the kind of quality of life he had. Now that, yeah? The question is the baptism of the Spirit related to the fullness of the Spirit? So that most people who are baptized with the Spirit would be described as being people full of the Spirit. Yes and no. I always have that as an answer. It's the safest. Yes, in that, baptism of the Spirit should lead you to fullness of the Spirit. But fullness of the Spirit is a way of saying being godly. And some Christians have got a long way to go. It's a way of saying that Barnabas was a very godly man. That's exactly the same as saying Barnabas was a man full of the Holy Spirit. It's the same kind of thing to be saying, which is different to saying that at the moment when I needed to explain the point, God filled me with the Spirit and I could explain it to them. Right? It's a different kind of thing we're talking about. And it is related to baptism. Now, of course, it happened. The great conundrum for many people, and the confusing point, I think, for many people is that on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized with the Spirit, born by the Spirit, received the Spirit, were given the Spirit, were filled with the Spirit. All happened at the same moment. And so you can find them all on Acts chapter 2. And you've got no way yet, because that's the only reference you've got so far, as to know how to tease those out as to what's the difference between them. But if you look through the rest, you can then tease out the difference between them, and then you can understand they were filled by the Spirit in order to preach a gospel which would see 3,000 people converted 5 minutes after they themselves had been converted. I don't know many people who, at the very moment they're getting converted, see 3,000 others converted as a result of their evangelism. Don't know too many people who see 3,000 converted anyway, you see. I mean, it was a pretty extraordinary day. And you've got to be careful as to which bits of it you're going to pull out and say, oh, that's normal, that happens all the time. Every time you see someone converted, 3,000 others follow down the track. No one's going to argue that. And it's the filled with the Spirit for that task.
God appears to have given the Spirit that times when special things
I have no real problem, brother, in praying each Sunday as I come to preach, although I confess I don't, but I have no problem doing it, really, except my own sinfulness, I guess. I have no problem praying, God, fill me with your Spirit again, that I may preach your word faithfully this day. I have no problem with that. That it is repeated and repeated often, that it is part of this world and this age, that's no difficulty to me. But I must confess, I do get a little worried about some of the aspects of church life which seem to require what would be to me to be rare and unusual events to happen weekly. Yeah, I mean, I had a couple of fellows come to our church once, just they'd straight down to university. And they said, which night's the healing service? And I said, well, we don't normally have a weekly healing service. And they said, don't you? We always have a weekly healing service at our place. I said, well, you must have a lot of sick people there. You know, when we have someone that's sick, we pray for them. But we don't set up a weekly service on the assumption that someone's going to be sick. And they said, oh, well, you know, that's part of the gospel. You've got to pray. And I said, well, your healing service couldn't be very good. Because you've got another one programmed for next week. Obviously, it wasn't very effective last week, was it? You know, it gives me the creeps when people have a weekly healing service. I think to myself, there's a bit funny here. Something's a bit sick. So, yeah, there's another yes and no answer. Let's go to the Ephesians 5:1. So far, we've hardly had any questions here, have we? I'll try and go faster, but this is actually what I'm talking about. It's more important than the papers again. Maybe we'll do the papers tomorrow. Ephesians 5:18 is the one place outside Acts where the phrase filled with the Spirit is used. And this time it's a command, be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. This time, right? But this time, it is not an aorist tense. This time, and I'm not sure it comes out in the English. I'm not sure how you can. This time, it is in the present continuous tense. The perfect is the past continuous. You know, it happens here and goes on happening. The present in Greek is like that too. Only instead of happening in the past, it's happening now and goes on happening. Right? And so it could be translated quite fairly, go on being filled in the Spirit. Or go on being filled by the Spirit. Perfectly appropriate translation to translate it that way. Go on being filled by the Spirit. Although the go on by is not in there. It's just a present continuous tense. Now, which is it referring to then? Is it referring to the Acts experience of filled by the Spirit, aorist? Or is it referring to the act adjective, full of the Spirit? How would we know? Well, it's grammatically slightly different, so we've got to be wary. How can we work out what that phrase means in the book of Ephesians? Very simply, read the rest of the sentence. Be filled with the Spirit. Now again, here's where our translators foul us up. It's your fault, not theirs. Modern English readers can only read short sentences, thanks to advertisers and newspapers. Every sentence is subject, verb, object, full stop. Subject, verb, object. If you read the Mirror, they just have subject, object. They've given up verbs. Whereas when you read the Authorised Version, you'll find the subject starts off and the verb and then a subordinate clause and then another subordinate clause and then another subordinate clause with a little phrase before you get back to the coordinate clause, which also has a subordinate clause and a subordinate clause and then the full stop. By which time you give me the new translation. Now, the Greek was written like the Authorised Version, which is why it is a better translation than modern translations. Because what we're asking the Greek to do now is to move into short sentences when it was actually written in long sentences. The sentence is the basic unit of logic. So if you're now going to chop up the sentence, you're doing more than fiddling with style. You're actually chopping up the basic unit of logic. That's a big step you're making, right? Be filled with the Spirit is our English sentence. The Greek sentence is be filled with the Spirit, verb, and four participles. Four participles, one after another. Now, what is a participle and what's a verb? What's the difference and what do they do for each other? Are they your problems? No, your problem is you can't spell participle for your notes. I say, well, I can't either. PTC will do, right? A participle is a word that ends in ing or ed. That's the easy way to start off with, isn't it? Looking, looked. Shooting, shooted, shot. I would pick one that doesn't work, wouldn't you? The ing words, they're the easy ones to remember. Now, what is an ing word? It's a verbal form. It's part of the verb system, but it's not a verb. Whistling. There is a participle. Whistling. So, he whistling merrily. You've got to put another verb in to make it, can't you? It doesn't work as a sentence, does it? He whistling merrily doesn't work as a sentence because there's no verb. There's only a participle. A participle does not work by itself. Right? A participle qualifies a verb. He went down the street whistling merrily. Now it works, doesn't it? Why? Because we've got a verb in. Where's the verb? Went, that's right. He went down the street whistling merrily. What does the whistling do then? The whistling tells you how he went. It gives you the character of the wenting. Okay, he goes down the street whistling merrily. It tells you the character of how he goes. Is that right? Now, be filled is your verb. And then there's a series of four participles that tell you the character of the verb to be filled. So that if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what you'll be like. All right? What are the four participles? They are speaking, singing, thanksgiving. See them in your text? And submitting. All participles, all ing ones, all of them in the one sentence in the Greek. In the English, you'll find they're in two or three different sentences. And in the New International Version, they even put this one in a new paragraph. It's hopeless. Really is dreadful, that point. It wouldn't matter if a person just wanted to be godly and read their Bible, because what they would read is that you've got to submit to one another. Well, that's all right. You do it, right? But if you're trying to analyse what is being meant by being filled by the Spirit, to stick that into a new paragraph, you'd think, oh, it's got nothing to do with it. Which would be a major mistake. Because in the Greek grammar, that is one sentence. So if you say to me what it is to go on being filled by the Spirit, I'd say it's to do that. And so if you said, you see, here is a man full of the Spirit. You say, oh, really? What's he like? Well, he speaks to his friends, his Christian friends, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and he sings and makes melody to the Lord in the heart, and he gives thanks all the time for everything to God, and he submits to those around about him who are his brothers and sisters. That's what he's like. Because he's full of the Spirit. That's what being full of the Spirit is like. He goes whistling merrily. How does he go? Whistling merrily. What's his going like? It's whistling merrily. That's the structure of the sentence. Verb with four qualifying participles. Now, the great problem is, you see, people just ignore all the participles. They then take the command, be filled by the Spirit. And they jump into the book of Acts and say, aha, now when you're filled by the Spirit in the book of Acts, this is what you do. You do these miracles. You speak in tongues. You preach to crowds. Now you are being commanded to be filled by the Spirit. So you go out and do miracles, preach to the crowds, raise the sick. But really, if you're going to parallel this in the book of Acts, it turns out to be like full of the Spirit. It's an adjective of the character of the godly life. And that's what you're being commanded to do. It's a very serious confusion that is being set in. And nobody ever had a problem with it until 20 years ago when the whole issue was raised up and people started talking about the Spirit in new and fresh ways and trying to find what it could mean, and they landed on this verse and they didn't know enough grammar to read it properly, and the translators had never thought anybody would misread it like that, and so they hadn't bothered clarifying the structure of the sentence. And so people have hived right off the wrong track on filled with the Spirit. You want to keep going on that one? Yes, bro. Yeah, I think it's a very important question. I'm happy to answer that question. We'll come to it in just after anybody has any question on this, because then we can get rid of that. That's the next question I want to go to, okay? You want to ask anything else about this one? It's not just talking about something that happens for a moment when you need it. That is to be the character of life. That's what Christians are supposed to look like. Thankful people. Got great things to sing about. Teaching the Word of God to each other. And submitting to each other. Caring for each other by putting ourselves out for each other. That's the character of godly life. Happy enough? You don't necessarily have to agree with me, but if you understand what I'm saying, you feel like you... But if you don't, no one else in this world I think of is going to explain it to you. I mean, you can read it in some books. It's in loads of books. Any commentary on Ephesians will give it to you. But, you know, if you ever want someone to explain the grammar, here is your magic moment. So take it if you want it. But if you think you've got the drift, or you think you couldn't take another grammatical point if I gave it to you, we'll move on to Craig's point. Good. There is diversity of opinion as to what happens on the day of Pentecost in terms of them becoming Christians or not. I think last time I talked to my brother, I disagreed with him about it. My brother and I agree about almost everything. We both agree I'm more handsome than he is, more intelligent than he is. All kinds of things we agree on. Important things, yeah? I'm glad you noticed that, Martin. Thank you. Yeah. One of the problems is that we are hung up on the timing. Now, we're hung up on the timing because we're trying to solve the controversy as to whether you can have a second experience or not. But the New Testament wasn't hung up about that at all. If it believed in the second experience, it didn't need to be hung up about the timing of it. And if it didn't believe in the second experience, then it certainly wasn't hung up about the timing of it. So either way, the New Testament's not making anything about the timing of it. But we want to. Now, that means we have a problem. We are reading our problem into the Bible rather than reading the solution of the Bible into us. Our methodology is junking us up right from the beginning. Secondly, in our own experience, we know that it is sometimes very difficult to date when a person becomes a Christian. All right? But for some of us, we can say, I became a Christian during 1982. It was... You know, I mean, at May I wasn't, and by September I was. But I couldn't tell you it was 3 o'clock on July the 12th. Well, other people can say, well, it was. It was, you know, 2:30, I became a Christian. Now, the disciples are classic people for keeping on falling in and out of the kingdom in terms of their understanding. I'm not saying in terms of being a Christian or not. But, you know, Peter says, you are the Christ. Jesus says, you've got it right, I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. Jesus says, you're the devil. I mean, he goes from, only God could have revealed that to you, to, that is the devil speaking through you, in about two sentences. Now, they're like that, although that's an extreme case, all the way through the gospel accounts. So at any point you want to say, they're a Christian there, a couple of verses on, you'll find they've goofed off again. But you can never be sure on the way through the Gospels whether they are or aren't Christians. Even to the end of the Gospels. I take the view, and obviously therefore I think it's right, otherwise I wouldn't take it, that they become Christians on the day of Pentecost. Because it is only then that the Gospel is finally declared. Because it is only then that when God gives the Spirit to his Son, and his Son then pours the Spirit out on the world, that Jesus is declared Lord and Christ. Because that's what the day of Pentecost address comes up to as its climax in about verse 36. And Romans 1, verses 2 to 4 says that Jesus is Christ, that the Holy Spirit designates Jesus as Christ. Because in the end, only the Christ can give the Holy Spirit. And so the final proof, the final clinching, testing proof that Jesus is the Messiah, is he is the one who gives the Spirit. And so it's only then that the gospel is fully clear. Even in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are still asking the wrong question. Is this the time you're going to come back or not? Yeah? They've still got it wrong. But from Acts 2 onwards, they've got it right. The other reason I do is because in the Cornelius event, in chapter 11, when Peter is recounting what happened to the Cornelius people, he says, the same thing happened to them as it happened to us at the beginning. And that is referring to the day of Pentecost. Because he then goes on to say, we will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right? And so he sees that their experience was his experience at the beginning. He then goes on in verse 17 to say, happened to them, grammar point for you, when we believed. The same thing happened to them as happened to us when we believed. This time it's an aorist participle. And therefore it could be translated, who believed? And the NIV does it as who believed. The RSV does it as when we believed. I think grammatically the RSV is correct. Because if you wanted to say who believed, it would have used the perfect participle. But using the aorist indicates when rather than who. The word who and when does not occur in the Greek. You've always got to read that into the participle. Who, when, which, whom. There's all kinds of relative pronouns, as they're called, which attach into the Greek verb, and which you just read the relevant one, right, into English. Now, usually there's not much confusion. It's usually one and couldn't be the others. But sometimes it could be either. And here is an occasion it could be either. But the tense being aorist would tend to imply the when as the RSV has taken it. And that would even further reinforce the idea of at the beginning. Right? When we believed. So they're my reasons for thinking that the day of Pentecost was the day of their conversion or regeneration. I think they're fairly strong reasons for believing it myself, but I recognise that they are unique people with an unusual checkered history. They had 3 years of evangelism from Jesus himself, which is not the experience of most people, and there were great high points when they saw clearly what was happening. And, I wouldn't want to go to the stake on the matter. Were godly Jews. And a godly Jew would be saved, wouldn't they?
They believing in
God or they believing in Christ? Thomas is saying, my Lord and my God. So he's believing in Christ that Christ is God. It's a long way down the track. But whether it's far enough down the track, well, I think in the end, God knows. But if you've got to make a choice, I think the evidence all points to the baptism of the Spirit occurring at the day of Pentecost, being their conversion, and that they're therefore not full-blown, technically complete Christians until that day. But they certainly are on the way in before that day. His description throughout the passage is about the day of Pentecost being their beginning of life and of faith and of repentance. I think to impose the beginning of their power for ministry or the beginning of church or the beginning of are things that are not in the passage, whereas conversion is all through the passage. And so I take it that baptism in the Spirit is being referred to there as the day of Pentecost, that they're therefore not Christians till then. But there's two pillars that I'm resting it on. One is that idea. The other is the equal important passage that until Christ rises to heaven and bestows the gift of the Father on the earth, he has not yet been declared as the Christ. For he has not yet come to do the very thing that John the Baptist says the Christ comes to do. That is, baptize of the Spirit. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. All four Gospels have the same message from John the Baptist, that Jesus comes to do this task. As the day of Pentecost is the day he does that part task. Now, I don't see how you can have them as being fully blown Christians before Jesus has done the task. And you can parallel that in and say, John 7. If I do not go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. Right? It's not until he goes that he can send the Holy Spirit. So they cannot have the river of life welling up from within them until Jesus goes. Which is the very thing Jesus, of course, has come to bring, according to John the Baptist. Now, I'm sorry, I can't see how you can wind up with them being anything else but believing Jews until the day of Pentecost.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.